It's quiz time. So, yes or no answers, they're pretty simple. After the last two Bible studies, we found out that God will do something to his children sometimes, and that some of us sometimes kind of have a problem with that, or we don't understand, or we're not really ready for. Is he ever going to ask you to do something, or could he ever ask you to do something that's impossible for you? And the answer is yes. Hey, Philip, you need to feed these people. And he went to him. Why? Because he knew that he did not have the capacity to do that. And it was a lesson in and of itself. And then the next Bible study, we talked about when Jesus was walking on the water. And the reason that he put the disciples in the boat and sent them across while he stayed, dismissed the crowd after they had listened to his sermon after he fed all of them, miraculously multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And yet, all of a sudden, this tempest arose and he had put his disciples in danger. Will God ever put us in danger? Yes. And the perfect example of that would be the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was always in danger. You could look at his track record or his prison record or whatever you want to call it in 2 Corinthians. Man, that cat was just shipwrecked and beaten and, you know, stoned. He was stoned in Lystra. He had just all kinds of stuff. He was bitten by snakes and caned, and he got the lashes, 40 minus 1. Went through all kinds of suffering, and he counted it all joy, and everything else is dung. So, yes, God will ask us or tell us to do something impossible, and yes, God will and can put us in areas where it's going to be a danger to us, and that is part of his calling. So what's that got to do with this next lesson? Well, you notice that the best way to interpret the Bible is with the Bible itself. And you know that Jesus kind of revisits things from time to time, especially when it's something that we really need to hold on to, especially the generations in the future of that time, which is us now. That the Bible will, Jesus will repeat himself, and the Bible will define itself, and it will interpret itself if you interpret the Bible with the Bible. I'm telling you, it's the best way to do it. Especially if you use a word study guide somehow, and if you can look up the phraseology for the Greek phrases, especially in that proper vernacular, to find out exactly what's going on so we can get a deeper understanding. Jesus will revisit the same thing in a different way sometimes. He'll run in parallels, and we're going to see that later on this evening. Now, we've been hanging out a lot in John chapter 6. Now, one of the reasons it's got like 183 verses, well, I don't know, 70-something verses. First of all, it's a long chapter, but it's so packed full of the deeper kind of a spirituality, and not necessarily doctrine or theology, but it's just packed full of spiritual messages that apply to us, I think, more today almost than it did to them who are with him. And we might point out that a time or two in this evening, so anyway, we're going to start with verse 22, where we left off. We studied first part of chapter 6. We studied about how Jesus had just found out that his cousin had been beheaded, his cousin John the Baptist. He was in, and remember, we used all four Gospels to figure all of this out and to put the whole story together. We were able to paint a complete picture that way. So we use the synoptics and the Gospel of John, and we know that John the Baptist was beheaded. The whole evil king, you know, we know that, right? The daughter Salome did the whatever, and the, you know, the wife Herodias or Herodias, potato, potato, however you want to say her name's fine. His head on a platter. You read the story yourself. We all know, well, we knew, we mentioned, we studied, we made a statement that Jesus was probably in some serious mourning right now because his cousin was just killed. So now as soon as his cousin gets killed, and he's not really, really happy, but I'm sure he's hurt, he's already sent his disciples out two by two to go preach the gospel in all kinds of places, right? So they come back and they try to give him a report. So they're coming back from their preaching from where he had sent them, and they're trying to debrief Jesus, and he's in mourning. And now his boys are back, and they're like, man, we need to tell you everything we saw and did. Well, okay, and at the same time, now all of a sudden we've got a crowd that's surrounding him, and because they're from the diaspora, from all the corners, they're going to the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Jerusalem Jews, the Passover Feast, and the Pentecost right after that. So they're going to the Passover, and now he's feeling sorry for all these people. So he's in mourning. He's trying to debrief his disciples, and now all of a sudden he's got to preach to a bunch of people, and now all of a sudden they're hungry, and the disciples are saying, hey, you need to send them away, go get some food. They're fixing to fall out. He had compassion on him. He felt sorry for him. He told Philip, we go into the lesson where he says to Philip, hey, why don't you give him something to eat? Oh, 200, and we talked about that. So he did the whole miraculous multiplication of the loaves and fishes, right? So we had a smish sandwiches for everybody, good to go. And then right after that, he put his disciples in a boat on purpose, sent them to the other side of the lake while he stayed there, and all of a sudden the tempest rose up, and now they're rowing and rowing, and he walks on the water. We talked about that, okay? Remember that? Everybody, we're all caught up. And then that is where we left off. As soon as he got into the boat after he freaked them out, and then immediately they were on the other side of the lake. And then we start in verse 22. And that's where we are. So we're going to go through verse 22 through 51. I'm just going to read this through you. I'm going to read this, and if you want to follow through with me, that would be great. I'm going to go ahead and read it off my phone because I don't want to reverse slide that tablet and turn everything off like I've been known to do. Okay. So the scripture goes as follows, and the little tag at the top of it says, I am the bread of life, and it starts in verse 22. So on the next day, remember, this is the next day after he walked across the water, got to the other side of the lake, okay, Lake Tiberias or the Sea of Tiberias. Okay, it says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God right here, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.' Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, your living word, and we try to unpack everything that you have here, and we ask that you send the Holy Spirit to open up our minds and our hearts and our spiritual understanding so that we may be able to receive all that is meant for us, that you would have us to receive, that we can grow spiritually, that we can understand you, and we can understand the message that the Scripture is telling us. And Father, we as Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear." So many times in the Gospels, Father, we ask that we have ears that hear. Help us to understand, and we give you all the glory and all the honor for it. And we thank you for so very much for just everything. Amen. Okay, so that was quite a large passage of Scripture, wasn't it? But if we don't kind of get a little more at a time, man, we ain't never going to get through the book of John. So, but this is doable, okay? But there are some things that I'd really, really want to point out that's interesting. So on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Says other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord and had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now that's 22 through 26. So what's happening here? This is the next day. Remember that Jesus put his disciples in this boat, sent them on their way, and then he went and dismissed the crowds, and he said he wanted to go up on a hill and pray. We remember that because we studied it on the last, whenever it was that we did this, 2 weeks ago. Okay? And we know that in the Gospel of Matthew that Scripture tells us he never took his eyes off of them the entire time, that he saw them as they were painfully rowing, as they were painfully making headway, as they were toiling. He knew that. And then he walked across the water. So here he is, and the people are now waking up from wherever that they had been dismissed to the nearby villages or towns or whatever. Maybe they camped out, I don't know. But now the people are waking up, and they're looking around, and all of a sudden, well, hey, Jesus isn't here. Well, we saw him put his disciples on a boat, and then we saw Jesus dismiss us, and then where did he go? I don't understand where he went. Well, apparently sometime during the night or in the fourth watch of that evening, early morning hours, a lot of boats or several other boats had landed from the fishermen that usually fish at night. And we do know that fishermen used to fish at night because they would be able to sell their catch while it was still fresh and edible and being able to be preserved with salt. So night fishing was very, very common all the way up through the fourth hour anytime on the Sea of Galilee. And secular history will tell you all of this. And you can actually glean this from Scripture as well. So now we have a bunch of people, and now Jesus is gone. The boat that the disciples were in is gone. And they're looking around, and they're like, huh, well, we know that we sent his disciples over to go to Capernaum. Maybe we just got to, hey, let's get in all these boats. So they got into the boats that were there. They rowed across to Capernaum, and they found Jesus, and they said, Rabbi, when'd you get here? Did you notice that Jesus didn't answer their question? Did you know that? Because Jesus, again, when he seems to do this a lot. Remember when Nicodemus, he didn't even have a chance to ask him a question, and Jesus just started a conversation. Remember when the woman at the well in chapter 4, Jesus started the whole conversation. And when he answers questions, a lot of times he doesn't answer a question. He'll say something completely. It sounds like it's just off the block. And here's another example of him doing the same exact thing. Because he says, Rabbi, when did you get here? And then the first thing he says is, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. So they ask him a question. He doesn't even answer the question. He starts talking about their motives of why they are there. It's probably a good thing that he didn't answer their questions. I mean, I don't know. How would that go, Rick? Well, you see, it's like this. You know, I put my disciples in a boat, and I sent them away. I knew a storm was going to come up, but I sent them out there anyway. And I dismissed you guys and told you to go to sleep. And then I went up to pray. And then I was watching my disciples, and I saw that they were in the middle of a storm. So I decided to go help them out. So I walked on the water and got up close to the boat, freaked those guys out. And one of them almost fell over, and one of them almost drowned. And then I had to give CPR to whoever, because he was stroking out. And then I got in the boat, and then miraculously we're on the other side of the lake. How you guys doing, huh? No, he probably shouldn't have answered the question. Are you with me? So no, he doesn't answer the question. He goes directly into the motives of why they're there. And Jesus answered them and says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now right here, Jesus addresses the motives of these people. He reads them because he understands he's God. He understands what their motives are, what their intentions, what their desires, and what their needs are all at once. So he addresses this. And then he says three distinct things that are pretty important. Do not work for the food that perishes. Second of all, he says, work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And then he says, because on him God has set his seal. That's like his stamp of approval. It's like, that's his seal. That's his stamp of approval. So these guys, these people, are looking, they have a need. They have a need. Obviously, they're hungry. I mean, everybody has a need, right? I understand that. But Jesus is trying to address something and try to make us see a little bit different. You know, everything in the, and it's not their fault, and it's not our fault as people, because I'm going to give you a real shocker here. I'm going to give you a revelation. Everything on this earth is going to pass away. Huh, imagine that, including us. See this white? Yeah, I hurt. I'm getting there. Everything's going to pass away. Everything perishes. And that's all we know as human beings. So all we know as people is to work for what we need right now. But let me show you about the Greek a little bit, although I don't have my Greek dictionary with me. It says, do not work for the food that perishes. A better translation for this would be, don't strive. Don't strive. But again, that's what we know. That's how I was raised. My dad, well, if you want that, you're going to have to go work for it. You need to strive for it. You want that, you want to be this, you want to be him, you want to, and okay, whatever. So now we're going to work all our lives. We're going to strive for that position. We're going to strive for that house. We're going to strive for that career. We're going to strive for this money. We're going to strive for whatever. We're going to strive for some kind of happiness. And it's all going to pass away. It's all temporal. It's all gone. But see, as human beings, we naturally are born in sin, born into a temporal world that has this nasty word called entropy, to where everything is decaying. Rust, corrosion, you know, global warming, I don't know, pick your accolade, slap it on there. But this is temporal. Everything is passing away. Everything. So now Jesus is making a bit of a dichotomy between something temporal and something spiritual, because he says, don't strive for all this stuff that's going to pass away, but you need to strive for what doesn't pass away. So now he's telling us, look, there are two facets. There is a place where things don't wear out. There's a place, you know, remember, let's talk about the Sermon on the Mount. The same thing, chapter 6, verse something. I don't know, whatever. Look it up. The Sermon on the Mount, right? Don't store up for yourself earthly treasures that are going to be eaten by moths and rusted to nothing by corrosion, and that the thieves are going to break in to steal. Don't do that, but lay up yourself treasures in heaven that will endure for eternity. Listen, he's telling us in two different gospels, two different ways, by two different people, man, you got this world that you were born into, and you don't know any better because everything is wearing out and going away, but there is another place. There's another place. There's another dimension where everything lasts forever. Really? And how would we know that if God hadn't communicated that to us? We would have just known as regular old people, not knowing God, yeah, I'm going to die, and I guess he who dies with the most toys wins. I'm going to take it with me. My sons ain't getting nothing. Or I'm going to leave my sons a legacy. Or I'm going to, or. But it's all going to go away. It's all going to pass. Everything wears out. And we get upset about it. This is the world we live in. And we get upset about it. I bought a mower. It quit working after 3 years. After 3 years, it quit working. Betty. And tires were supposed to last for 4 years, chick. They lasted for 2.5, and I'm mad about it. I'm still mad at that. Things don't last. They wear out. I'm wearing out. She's wearing out. I don't know who's wearing out quicker. Probably Rick. I don't know. We're all wearing out. It's all going. The society's wearing out. Everything. The planet's wearing out. Everything wears out. But there's another place where things will last, apparently, for eternity. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, don't remember what verse, starts that. And now in John chapter 6, verse 27 says, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God, the Father, has set his seal. So now we're looking at two different things. Now we're looking at two different places. Now he's trying to tell these people, your motives are jacked up. This is his segue into where he goes and gets really, really deep. And then he starts saying some stuff that seems to be hard to understand, but isn't really hard to understand because Jesus is always keeping it simple. Now, it's hard for us to understand because we didn't live in that day and age, and we don't understand that the euphemisms or the word picture that he's painting, we don't understand that because we're not in the culture. And that's why we have Bible studies. And they said to him, well, okay, what must we do to do the works of God? What must we do to be doing the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And this is a perfect example of humankind today, of everybody, seriously. So Jesus tells them, hey, you know, quit striving for all this stuff that you need. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, well, worry about what you're going to wear. Now that I brought up the Sermon on the Mount, I wish I hadn't. So don't worry about all this stuff right now. What you really need to be worrying about is your eternal existence, your eternal life. If this is just a blink of an eye, and now we've got eternity. Maybe we ought to be focusing on that. Hey, you guys, maybe you ought to get your spirituality a little bit better. Or maybe you ought to learn that there is a spiritual side, that there is another place. For God sent me with his stamp of approval, is what he's saying. So the people are going to say the same thing as everybody does to this day and age. Oh yeah? What I got to do? What I got to do? What are the rules? What I got to do? You know? Okay, tell me what I got to do. I'll do it. We're still living in a world, even though we believe in God, to where we believe that we have control of everything, that everything we do is the cause and effect. Okay, what are the rules? What I got to do? Well, okay, what you need to do is, for a Christian, I don't know, let me think of some, okay, you got to run around the church 6 times, and then you got to tithe 15% of your income, and at least 6 times a day, you have to be a very good person. Okay, let's close in prayer. There it is. There's your rules. It's not about rules. But yet we gravitate towards the same thing that they did. What do we got to do? Remember we talked about legalism in chapter 5. Why is it that we're still practicing legalism? Why is that? Why are legalistic churches so popular? Rick, why? You came from one. Why are they so popular? Jesus dealt with legalism when he was here in chapter 5. We sat there and did a whole study on the dude that got healed at the pool of Bethesda for years. And there's like, boo, or I can't be doing that on the Sabbath. That's legalism. We want rules. Why is that? We have legalism today because the legalistic churches, for some reason, are still popular. Why is that? Because it's easy. That's why. Because it's easy. Have you ever noticed that the only, quote-unquote, and I'm doing finger quotes here, quote-unquote, religion in the world that is not based on rules and works is Christianity? Know that? And if you're a Muslim, the Islam religion, there's a little scale up here that Allah has, okay? And if you do more good deeds than you do bad deeds, or if you're gooder most of the time and badder most of the time, if you do this, then you go to heaven. If you do, it's a scale thing. And it's like that in just about every single religion except for Christianity. In Christianity, it is a heart set. It's about faith. It's based on faith, on your belief, on your believing through faith. That's what it's about. That's it. It's not about rules. Now, it's easy to follow rules because I can think and be whatever I want to be, and I can have all kinds of nasty heart set and a nasty mindset, and I can be mad and frustrated all the time, and I can, you know, scream and yell at Betty and call her names all I want to, but by God, if I follow those rules, I'm going to heaven. And I can just be a clown the entire time. That ain't right. That's not Jesus, is it? Absolutely not. Rules, following rules, does not make you a Christian. And it does not give you salvation. You can identify as anything you want nowadays. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian by because I'm, you know. That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean that you have your salvation. And this is what he is trying to explain to these people. Get away from this, rule-based theology or doctrine and get back to what the gospel really is. And it says, they said, okay, what do we got to do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. To believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And I'm sitting there reading this and I'm thinking, are you serious? How in the Sam Houston can you actually ask him this after most of them was probably involved in the miraculous multiplication of the loaves and fishes. Oh, what sign do you give? What work do you perform? And then they give him a suggestion right after that. You know, you gave us a free lunch and all that. I get it, but you know what? Our forefathers ate manna in the wilderness for 40 years. Do better than that, fool. We ain't going to believe you. Give us a sign. All right? God incarnate, God in the flesh, God the man just fed 5,000 men, including women and children, multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You know, wrong shirt. And then they get up and they're like, oh, this is cool. Good magic trick. This is kind of like Moses. All right, that's cool. All right. Yeah, okay, what sign do you do? We saw you give a free lunch, but that was just a drive-through appetizer. You know, our forefathers ate manna in the wilderness. Moses fed them for 40 years. What you got? Really? 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 But isn't that like America today? I can't say other countries because, you know, I'm not there right now, but isn't that like the Western church right here? Oh, man, I don't know about that. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Wait a minute. And that's almost kind of like a jab. Now, that would be a jab to a Bible scholar, I think. Okay, because if you remember back in Genesis, they're wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. Moses has had it. He has been just dealing with all these grumbling Israelites forever, it seems like forever. And God is sending manna, to feed them every single day for 40 years. And even Moses wasn't even allowed into the promised land. Take that. Was he? He was not allowed in the promised land. Nope, can't go. You sinned. You struck that rock out of anger. Ain't doing it. You can't even make it. You are my prophet, and you ain't going in the promised land. Moses, in that aspect, okay, in that one aspect, be careful what I say, was a failure. In that one little bitty aspect. And now Jesus says, it was not Moses, but remember the Israel, the Jews, he's a hero, okay? Moses is the hero, as he should be. He is a hero. He's a rock star. But the Bible scholars of this crowd would take this probably like I take it. It says, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Watch this. 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of God is Greek masculine pronoun he. You hear me? Greek masculine pronoun he. The bread of God is he, a person who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So now they're still not getting it. Do you ever watch Jeff Dunham, the puppet guy? You know Peanut? You remember this? No. Remember that? Yeah, okay. Well, no. That's where they're at. No. So they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Now, what does this sound like? Remember I told you Jesus says the same thing in a different way to different people at different times and different places? Now, we went over this about 2 months ago. Same thing happened. Where was it? Chapter 4, Samaria. Woman at the well. The woman at the well. He walks up to the woman at the well. Well, you know, said, want water? Well, I can give you living water. Oh, I want this living water if I'm never going to thirst again. Where do I go get this living water, she says. Do you remember that? What, you got another well stashed on the backside of the property 40 acres from here? Oh, I'm on it. Let's go. I will never thirst again. Why? Because it's a very arid desert country. A well is a source of life. That is an inherent, that is just an immediate need, complete all the time, always immediate need was water. And all of a sudden, he's talking about water that she'll never have to drink again, that she'll never thirst again. And it's still, remember we talked about she's thinking physically, he's talking spiritually. Same thing with Nicodemus, remember that? It's the same thing here. Hey, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Here we go. Bread, thirst. Here we go. The same thing again. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now, this right here would have painted a word picture for these people in that culture in that day, because bread was literally their staple. That was their food. That was 90% of their nourishment, bread. Then and there, with those people, water, living water, bread, bread of life. See the parallel? See the same thing? He's talking about the same thing. Immediate needs to keep you alive. Immediate now needs for your survival. Immediate needs that always have to be met if you're going to live. And right now, they're under the oppression of Rome. Rome's taken, I don't know how much of everything that they've got. It depends on what book that you read. You can read all kinds of secular history books in any college library if you want to. Josephus paints a picture, and Eusebius does too, but Josephus paints a picture that Rome has literally taken half of their stuff, and they got to live half of, you know, that's the picture that he paints. I wasn't there, I don't know, okay? But they are being oppressed to the point of starvation. So now they're hungry. They're following Jesus. They want a free drive-through. They need food. They want a free meal. And they'd like to have this meal for 40 years like Moses, according to their suggestion that they just made. But now Jesus is trying to say, hey, bread, survival. But remember, always bread, bread of life from me. 36 again, but I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. And now in verse 37, Jesus is going to get to what seems really, really deep. And it seems like he's going to start talking about a weird theology and all this, because he's going to start talking about the will of his Father, the will of God. And this is something that we need to pay attention to, because it sounds wordy, but what he does is he says the same thing over in a few different ways, a couple, three different times, and he makes it so simple, it's ridiculous. It really is. Now watch this. He says, all the Father gives me will come to me. That's interesting. We'll go over that. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's good to know. We'll talk about that. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Holy crap. Look at this. This is about the Father's will. We talked about the communion between Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. We talked about that. This is the same thing. Jesus is doing the Father's will. 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Nobody goes to Jesus unless by the Father who draws him. Right? I know that because it's on down next three passages later. Ha! Because he says it here, he's going to say it again. In other words, you have to be drawn to Jesus by God the Father, because that's the Father's will. Jesus is doing the Father's will. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You know what that says to me? I go to Jesus, he's going to accept me. He's never going to get tired of me. He's not going to throw me away. If I go to, you're not Jesus, but if I go to Jesus, he will never cast me out. Now, for some of us that question our salvation just a little bit, this ought to be kind of comforting. We'll get to that in a minute, because we're going to see this two more times, I think. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. What does that mean? Simple. God draws me to Jesus. Jesus is never going to cast me out, ever. And then he's going to resurrect me. He's going to raise me up. It was understood about the resurrection. It was called the general resurrection, and it was always on the last day. But this right here would have put a lot of people on edge, because here's a man that says, I will raise him up on the last day. I will. But if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you can see Paul, I don't know, verse something, I don't know, I don't remember. Paul says, God raises him up. God is the one that raises us. God is the one that is the resurrection. And we all understand, wait a minute, let's make sure we understand this. If the Lord should tarry and we don't get to meet him, and we expire and we die, right? Are you with me? Our bodies die. Just the body. The essence of who we are, soul and spirit, immediately is in the presence of Jesus. Go read Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 15-ish, I think. All right, you with me? Okay, that's what happens to us. Our bodies die, yet we go, as Paul says, without a tent, without a body, we go and we are in the presence of Jesus until the last day he comes and raises them up. And then we get a new body. Are you with me? So I'm just saying, yeah, okay, just making sure that's up. The point is being that right here, Jesus himself says, I will raise you up. I will give you everlasting life. I. But yet only God can do that. So what is the conclusion? Thank you, Pastor Adam. Jesus is God. Now, if you come up with a different... Now, I will show you probably 42, 43 more instances of this in Scripture. And if you cannot reach that conclusion, then you have a problem with your Bible and you need to trade it in on a new model. Okay, good. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Now, John chapter 6, verse 40 is the gospel, right there. You want to know how you get salvation? Right there. This is the will of my Father, number one. This is the will of God, that everyone who looks on the Son, that's Jesus, and believes in him, puts their faith in him, should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Where's the rules in that? I don't see no performance-based Christianity in that passage. Do you? Where's the rules? Where's the legalism? Where's everything else? Listen, I'm not saying things, well, you got to go to church every Sunday, and you got to have this, and you got to read your Bible this many hours, and you got to and then pray. Listen, these are good things, and these are things you should be doing. But your salvation isn't hinged upon it. Now, is it? No. Remember when we're talking about works versus faith. And that's the age-old debate. Works versus, look, just go read James. And go read John's first letter too, but especially James. When Jesus and you get together and he lives inside of you, to live is Christ, quoting Paul, and now all of a sudden your transformation begins. That's going to come naturally. That thirst, that hunger that we've had, that the woman at the wells had, that these people have here, that were on that hill when he taught them and fed the 5,000, they have this hunger. They have this spiritual hunger, and this is the only way to satisfy that. And once you get a bite of that, oh, it's good. It's satisfying. Now I want to be like this. This comes naturally. It's not going to happen overnight. Bethann's not going to be a saint You know, it's a work in progress. It's sanctification. But you know what? She starts walking a little different day by day, starts talking a little bit different day by day. You know, Rick quit doing meth. I mean, just today. I mean, it's a step-by-step deal. But it's got nothing to do with rules. It's got to do with about faith. And it's got to do with belief. Eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And you know what the Jews did? Verse 41, so they grumbled about him. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Know why? Because verse 42 tells us why. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Now, how does he now say that I have come down from heaven? Okay, that's a legitimate gripe, though. I mean, seriously, wouldn't you think? You know, especially he's out there and he's like, yep, I'm the bread of life. Yep, I'm God the Son. Yep, I'm going to raise you up on the last day. And yep. But we know him. We know his parents. We knew all the mistakes he made when he was a little tyke running around. He was a brat. Man. Well, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. I don't know. I know when he was 12 years old, he was amazing the priests in the temple as he was kind of teaching them some things or two. I'm just saying, all right. I'm just, you know, whatever. I'm sure he had to grow up. He's a kid. But at the same time, look at all the miracles he's doing. I mean, okay. But he sums it up right now. And Jesus answered them. This is 43. He says, don't grumble among yourselves. Because it really doesn't make a difference. Because no one's going to come to me anyway unless the Father who sent me draws him. And for the third time he says, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's some bold statements. Bold. He's like, okay, well, I don't know what to tell you, but no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, sometimes I almost kind of have a little trouble with that one. You know what I mean? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That might be kind of, I mean, does God not draw everybody? It makes me think about Pharaoh. God hardened his heart. Kind of like, I don't know. You know, kind of flies in the face of, you know, 2 Peter chapter 3. Hang on. Pretty sure it's 2 Peter 3 something. 2 Peter 2 or 3 or something. Hang on a minute. Okay, yeah. All right, yeah. 3, verse 8. Okay, I'll just read it to you. And Peter says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand. Peter is talking about, he's trying to comfort those who have been waiting under severe persecution for Jesus to come back. He's been waiting and waiting and waiting. Or the people have been waiting, waiting, waiting. And Peter's saying this to them. He says, look, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Okay? And here's the crux of it. This is what I want to show you. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing or not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So it's not the will of God. It's not the wish of God that anybody should perish. It's not his wish that he would not call somebody to Jesus. That is not his will. You know, and it's kind of flies also in the face of our human nature, which is we figure things out for himself, for ourselves. You know, it's like, okay, well, you know what? I think I'm pretty much convinced I'm a sinner, Rick. And Marla, I think Jesus is probably the answer because, you know, I'm pretty sure he's a savior. You know what? I'm gonna, that's it. I'm going to Jesus. And I figured this out all on myself. No, dude, stupid. No, I didn't. Because I was called to Jesus by the Father. Yet I'm going to think that I did it all by myself because I love me, right? That's what usually happens. But that's not the way it is. You know, why? We have to figure everything out. We've got to understand everything to its completeness. We've got to know, got to know, got to know. But that reminds me of Deuteronomy 34, 34. You know what? There are certain things I'm not supposed to know, and they belong to the Lord thy God. That's all there is to it. I'm sorry. I can't figure out everything. I don't know why he hardened Pharaoh's heart. I don't know why does, you know, am I going to start questioning my salvation because of, well, I don't know. But Jesus goes on to say, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Here he goes again, the same thing over and over and over again. He's saying it in a different way. Nobody comes to me unless by the Father who draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. He's quoting Isaiah, by the way. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Heard and learned what? What are you talking about, learned? They will all be taught by God. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. How many times is he going to say the same thing over and over and over again in different ways? How many times? Until we get it. Until as many times as it takes. As many times. Okay. I guess that's the way it's going to be. But nobody goes to him unless he's called by God. And he will never be cast out. And here he goes, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Here he's saying again, it's like the fourth or fifth time he's saying, I came down from heaven. I came from heaven. I have seen the Father. I have come down from heaven. I am the living bread, verse 51, that came down from heaven. Here we go again. The same thing over and over again. You think he's trying to make a point here? If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh. He is saying this. Look, you've got temporal over here. Yeah, living water or regular water, living water. You will not thirst. Look, you've got the bread of life right here, the living bread. That's me. Okay, now, if we're performance-based Christians, then we're going to think, well, do I know? How do I know I've really been called? And what do you mean about learned? Have I learned? Let me ask you a question. Well, I'm not sure. I'm saying, do you recognize your sin? I mean, do you recognize that you're actually a sinner? Yeah. Do you know that Jesus is your only salvation, your only savior? Yeah. Guess what? You've been called and you've learned. There it is. That's it. That's the gospel. That's all there is to it. That's it. There's no more. It's easy. He makes it so simple, it's stupid. There are no rules. This is not a performance-based thing. No annual evaluation on this. If we don't do something enough, where's the standard set? When is enough enough? Anybody? No? The standard is set in the book of Deuteronomy, all 613 of them. You think you can measure up to that? I don't think so. You can't live up to the standard. You can't do it. I certainly can't do it. Every one of you in here got a better chance than I do. I'm an idiot. You can't live up to that standard. So as soon as Satan starts crawling into the left side of your ear and it says, you need to be doing more of that. And make you feel guilty about it, You need to tell him to go pound sand. The Holy Spirit says in your right ear, I want you to pray to me. And your spiritual voice says, hallelujah, then you're immediately going to want to do it. When the devil goes into your left ear and says, you really saved? You just said that cuss word again. And it makes you feel like crap and you're just depressed and it's like I've been trying to work on that forever. You tell the devil, go pound sand. And the Holy Spirit says, hey, you're better than that because I am in you. And Jesus says, I don't talk like that. You're mine. You belong to me. Because I will never cast you out. Be more like me. Paul told you that he imitated me and you should imitate him. Do it better than that. And when you have that peace and that understanding, it's like, yeah, I got the power to do this because it doesn't go through me, it goes through you. Then you're listening to God. Not about rules. It's not about condemnation. We are no longer condemned. This is not performance-based. We don't get graded on this. Not a bit. The gospel summed up a couple of different times. Here's another example. One verse again, 51. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give the rest of his life, where is my flesh? Before that, how many times? I will raise him up on the last day. How many times did we go through that? I don't remember. I am the bread of life. How many times did I say it? I don't remember. But that's it. Legalism. He's still talking about legalism. We talked about legalism in chapter 5. Here it is in chapter 6 again. Don't fall for that. Don't do it. Don't fall for it. So, the gospel is simple. That's all there is to it.